I invite you to the book of James this morning as we begin our study through this great book and launch our life groups this week. I'm excited about it, and I know there's a spirit of anticipation among many of you here about this. Beginning a study of a book of the Bible is a bit like preparing for a trip. You want to know where you're going and what you can expect to see. So you gather brochures and maps, you chart your trip, your route you're going to take, you plan an itinerary so that you can see as much as you can see in the amount of time that you have. That's kind of what I have done so far in my preparation to teach the book of James. I've read through the book several times in different versions, and I know some of you already have too, and I encourage you to do that. I've outlined the book as best I can, compared it with other outlines from other Bible scholars. I've read commentaries from other trusted Bible teachers, and I've charted my course. And I can tell you right now, I'm going to need a minimum of 13 weeks to cover this great book. So even if the duration of your life group ends after 6 or 8 weeks, I'm still going to need a few extra Sundays to finish my exposition. So if your group wants to go a little longer, you're certainly welcome to do that. Let me just say, concerning the time on our life groups, they're set up for 6 to 8 weeks, or 10 if you want to go that far. But I will say this, that it's never a good idea for small groups to be permanent, never ending, the same group of people for an unlimited period of time. What church experience has taught us is that that can be more harmful to a church because it tends to create cliques and the groups become closed groups. And these people are together and they want to stay together and shut everybody else out. That's never healthy for the church. So we have a time limit on our groups, and we'll be offering these again either in the fall or in the winter, and to make this a continuing thing. But we want to make sure that you're in a different group every time that you sign up for one. It also is helpful because if you get into a group and you just don't feel like you fit there, well, then you don't have to make up some goofy lie to get you out of it. You know that there's an end coming, and maybe the next group will be better. So, that being said, let's begin our journey through the New Testament epistle of James. And in today's study, I'm only going to focus on giving an introductory overview of the book so that we can know what it's about and what we can expect to learn. You know, the appealing thing about this letter is that James wrote in a very practical style, addressing issues that are as current and relevant today as they were when he wrote this letter to his original audience long ago. He doesn't get into heavy doctrine or deep theological discussion. He writes in a manner that assumes we already know the basics of salvation and biblical precepts. His intention, and this is important, I want you to note this, his intention in writing this letter is to urge Christians to live out the truth they already know. And so perhaps we could summarize his central message into one statement, and it could be this: if you say you're a follower of Jesus Christ, then stop living like you are not. That's basically what he's saying here. If you say you're a follower of Christ, stop living like you're not. And throughout this letter, James addresses a series of personal behaviors and attitudes that the believers were struggling with and needed to fix. And these are issues that we struggle with today. People then were no different than we are, same issues. And these issues include such things as trials and temptations. And we'll consider that next week because he hits that right off the bat in verses 2 through 12. He talks about true religion and one of the aspects that indicates what true religion is. He talks about the sin of partiality And he talks about faith and works. That really is the central idea of the whole book, is faith versus works, but we'll talk about that later. He talks about controlling the tongue. He talks about true wisdom from God. He deals with avoiding conflict and with misuse of wealth. And he discusses patience. And then he ends with discussions on effective prayer. You'll find that when James addresses these issues, he gets quite direct and a little feisty at times. He doesn't make room for excuses. He comes out and says, here's your problem, here's how you fix it, now do it. I would say that the context then in which all of these matters that I've just listed are framed is the issue of faith and works. This is where Bible students have historically created an unnecessary conflict by trying to pit the teaching of James against the teaching of Paul. They claim that Paul teaches salvation by grace through faith alone, while James appears to teach salvation by works. He puts a big emphasis on works. But let me tell you right at the starting gate here that no conflict exists whatsoever between James and Paul. Both James and Paul are on the same page. In fact, I'll prove it by taking you to Ephesians chapter 2. Now, you know these verses very well. Most of you have memorized these verses. But Ephesians 2 at verse 8, where Paul said, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Now, usually that's as far as we go. We only memorize Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. But we've got to add verse 10. Because this is where Paul goes on to say then, in connection with what he just said, "For we are his," that's God's workmanship, "created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." So Paul says we're saved by grace through faith, not as a result of works, but we are saved for the purpose of good works that God ordained beforehand that we would do. Now James states it this way in chapter 2 of his letter in verse 18. He says, "But some may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works." So there you have the main theme of the book of James, as well as what Paul taught. The theme of the book of James, in my words, is this: real faith produces genuine works. Real faith produces genuine works. And this is the theme which we will follow as we work through this practical book. We want to learn how to make our profession of faith in Christ become proven to be real by the way we conduct ourselves in the world and how we respond to the challenges of life. And there are many. Now, before we proceed, let's just take a few minutes to acquaint ourselves with some of the historical background about the book of James. This isn't the part where I bore you with a bunch of historical data. I don't want to do that. But I do want to state just some background information to help us appreciate the content and why the author wrote what he wrote. So the writer is, of course, James. We're told that in the first word of the first verse. So that's obvious, except for the fact that there were several Jameses that lived throughout the days of the early church. And we meet them in different places in the New Testament. Now, I wish I had given you this list of names on the screen so you could differentiate them, but I didn't get to it, and So I'm just going to have to state them for you, and if you want to write them down, that would be great. The first one, and the one that we might immediately think is the author of this book, is James, the brother of John. Both were the sons of Zebedee. Both brothers were among the 12 disciples of Jesus. So he might be an obvious choice, since other disciples like Matthew and Peter and John and Jude all wrote letters. It might stand to reason that James, too, would be one of them. However, we have to rule him out because he was executed by Herod in A.D. 44. He was the first disciple to be martyred. However, the letter of James was written somewhere between A.D. 47 and 50. So in order for James the disciple to have written this letter, he would have to have been a ghost writer. Sorry about the bad pun there. The other James is James the son of Alphaeus. You'll have to just figure out on your own how to spell Alphaeus. But this James was also a disciple of Jesus. Sometimes he is referred to as James the Less, not because he was less of a person, but because he played a less prominent role than the first James. The first James, the brother of John, was part of that inner circle of three disciples, Peter, James, and John, who seemed to be the closest to Jesus. But James, the son of Alphaeus, or James the Less, we really know very little about him, other than he was the son of Alphaeus and he was a disciple. Now, there's another James that we might not know much about or really have spent any time thinking about. We find him in Luke 6, verse 16. That's the passage where Jesus is choosing his disciples. And one of them is a guy named Judas. But he's introduced as the son of James, or James, the father of Judas, but not Judas Iscariot. That's a different guy. So there were two guys named Judas and two guys named James among the disciples. And so there's this differentiation between the Judases that must have been rather confusing. So they had to, I suppose, be able to tell them apart. So Judas Iscariot is usually referred to by that full name or just Iscariot. And Judas, the other one, is Judas the son of James. You know, it must have been hard for this Judas after Iscariot did what he did. Maybe that's why we don't hear much about him. Maybe he went underground after that and didn't want to have his name known. Maybe change his name. I don't know. But anyway, he's not going to be the James that wrote this letter. His father, that is not going to be the James that wrote this particular letter because he is very, very obscure. Now that leaves us with only one likely and reasonable candidate, and that is James, the brother of Jesus. He doesn't identify himself in this way because he was a humble man. He calls himself a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would have been very easy for him to say, I'm James, the brother of Jesus. I'm important. But he doesn't do that. I think that reflects his humility. Now, by brother, we obviously mean he was a half-brother, because Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Now, there were other siblings as well in the family, including Jude, who was the author of the New Testament book that bears his name, just before the book of Revelation. Now, it's interesting how he introduces himself. In verse 1 of his letter, he says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Instead of brother of Jesus, he's the brother of James. So he made that clear. Now, another interesting thing about James, as well as his other siblings, is that they did not believe Jesus was the Christ until after his resurrection. But all through the time of his adult life and his earthly ministry, They didn't buy into the fact that he was the Son of God. In fact, according to Mark chapter 3, verse 21, they wanted to remove him from the crowd to stop him from becoming an embarrassment to himself and to them. But James became a believer after the resurrection, and I believe his other siblings did too. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7 identifies James specifically as becoming a believer after meeting Jesus following the resurrection. That was the convincing factor. But after James became a believer in Jesus, he became a prominent and respected leader in the church. He also became the moderator of the council in Jerusalem. You read about that more thoroughly in Acts chapter 15. They kind of had oversight of issues going on in the church, and they also handled that important matter that came up regarding the conversion of Gentiles. Do they have to become Jews? Well, the council settled that. So he was played a very prominent role. Paul, in fact, called him an apostle. And Galatians 1, verse 19, as well as Galatians 2, verse 9, he called him a pillar in the church. Well, unfortunately, the ministry and life of James came to an end in 62 A.D. when he was executed for teaching salvation in Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting that he spent so much time not believing in Jesus as the Son of God, but after becoming a believer, eventually gave his life for his faith? Well, let's move next to the audience to whom John wrote this letter. We're told in verse 1 that it was to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. Other versions say the 12 tribes of the dispersion. That's an official term for this period of time. It involved Jews, those who were members of the 12 tribes of Israel, Jewish Christians who were part of the church now, but were scattered abroad because of persecution at the hands of the Roman Empire that ruled over them at the time. These poor people suffered tremendous hardship. They were driven from their homes, from their hometowns. Their businesses were boycotted or shut down. Their children were mocked and tormented. Life was extremely grim and heartbreaking and unsafe for these folks. And it was having a negative effect on their faith and walk with Christ. You know that hardships and trials and testings can do that. If we don't respond correctly, they can have a real negative effect on our faith. And it does for some people. It turns them away. Well, James addresses this suffering in the opening verses of his letter and offers them encouragement. But we'll talk about that, as I said, in our lesson next week. Now, what I want to give you next is in the form of a question. The question is, how can we get the most out of this study? What will help us be able to gain as much spiritual help and encouragement? Well, when embarking on any course of Bible study, we need to begin by examining our own hearts to see where we really are in respect to our Christian life and in our relationship with the Lord Himself. Now, these steps of preparation that I'm going to give you are for all of us, no matter where we are in our spiritual lives or where we think we are. So here are five essentials of preparation for this study. Number one, be certain you are born again. Be certain you are born again. You need real faith that brings real salvation. Don't assume that just because you attend church or you have a nominal interest in the Bible that you're truly a born-again disciple of Jesus Christ. Now listen to what James said in chapter 2 at verse 19. He said, "You believe that God is one? You do well. the demons also believe and shudder. Now, you see what's being suggested here? There are Christian people, or at least professing Christian people, who have no real connection with the truth. They claim they believe this. They claim they believe in Christ as the Son of God. They claim they believe the Word of God, but they have no fear of God. They're so nonchalant and careless. Well, let me suggest to you that James is telling us that the demons of Satan are on a higher level of spiritual awareness than some Christians are, because at least they believe and they tremble. But a lot of professing people don't do that. They almost disrespect the Lord and disrespect His Word. Well, we're saved by faith, according to Ephesians 2. And Romans 10:17 tells us that faith comes by the Word of God. So unless you are truly born again by faith in Jesus Christ and indwelt by God's Holy Spirit, you won't get much out of this study, or any Bible teaching for that matter, because without the Holy Spirit of God indwelling in you, you do not have the capacity to understand, much less appreciate, the content of the Word of God. So be certain you're born again. And if you're in question about that issue, settle that today. You can contact me, give me a call, shoot me an email, catch me after the service. But we need to get that settled. Now, the second essential. Honestly examine your life in light of God's Word. Honestly examine your life in light of God's Word. Now, this is extremely important, because some people will say they are just fine spiritually. When it comes to me and God, hey, we're good. We're all right. I'm okay. But they've been fooling themselves for so long, there's no convincing them of any need for change or growth in spiritual maturity. They either can't see it or they don't care. They're very satisfied the way they are. And I want to tell you and warn you that that's a very dangerous place to be. Others are in the opposite extreme. There are some believers who are so defeated and discouraged that they've given up hope of changing. They've tried and they've tried and they've tried, but they're stuck in a pit of repeated failure and see no use in trying anymore. I hope you aren't there. I hope no one in this room or hears this message is in that place in your Christian life, because that's a very bad place to be. And I'll give you this statement. It's a quote by Warren Wiersbe, but I think he quoted it from Harry Ironside. He said, "It's always too soon to quit." If you're so discouraged and defeated that you want to give up, just remind yourself, it's always too soon to quit. Now, most of us are somewhere in between these two extremes. We know our struggles and our failures, and we want to do better. We really do. But we're afraid. We're just not sure we want to pay the price or put forth the effort required to grow and succeed. And so instead of real faith, we're contented with nominal faith. However, I want to warn you that nominal faith eventually dries up and becomes no faith. I've seen it happen too many times. So these steps of heart examination are necessary for every one of us, no matter what category we fit in. Now the third essential is obey what God teaches in His Word, no matter the cost. Obey what God teaches in His Word, no matter the cost. Now notice James chapter 1, down at verse 22. Here James says, "But prove yourselves doers of the Word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves." To delude yourself means to fool yourself. So people who delude themselves in this way know what the Word of God says, but they don't do it, but think they're okay. You're deluded. It's easy to attend a Bible study or a church service or preaching. Well, sometimes it's not easy, but most of the time it should be. But it's easy to get involved in discussion of God's Word and to study the Word together, but it's much more difficult to go into the everyday world and live what you have learned. Now slide down to verse 25 of chapter 1. James says, "But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty," that's the Word of God, "and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." Now, we're not told what kind of blessing we can expect, and I'm not going to venture any guesses at that. But there's blessing from God that comes through this. When we become an effectual doer, and when we get to this verse, we'll talk more about that word effectual. So instead of just becoming a doer, we're to be an effectual doer. Number four, and I almost hesitate to give you this one because I don't want to scare anyone off. But here it is. Be prepared for testing. Be prepared for testing. Again, I don't say this to scare anybody off. I don't want you to close your Bible now, walk out, or call your group leader and say, "I'm not coming. I'm not going down this road." No, that I'm not guaranteeing you that bad things are going to happen to you. No, it's just a statement that says be prepared. We should always be prepared for this. Because it is true that whenever a believer gets serious about spiritual growth and deeper devotion to Christ, our spiritual enemy gets serious about opposing us. However, I want to caution you, don't blame everything on Satan. Don't see the devil hiding behind every bush. Every trial and test that comes your way isn't sent by him. And I want to reassure you of the truth that we are on the side of victory. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and the Bible tells us that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Jesus Christ has already defeated Satan, and we rest in that victory. So he's not going to win. But again, don't assume that every tough thing that comes your way is sent by the devil, or the devil is testing you. Remember that also God can allow testing and trials to strengthen us and to grow us. That's what James says in verses 2 through 4. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Now, we'll get into that next week. But God has a purpose to chip away at the rough spots and mold us and shape us and make us into diamonds. Real faith isn't learned in the classroom. It's developed in real life experiences. Remember that. Now the final essential. Measure your spiritual growth by God's Word, not by other Christians. That's important, because the comparison game is not a good one. You see, James addressed a problem in his day that is just as common in any church today. Churches are filled with people who claim to be followers of Christ, but their faith is shallow and their profession is hollow. Their lives literally belie their profession by specific non-Christian actions and attitudes and words, or by what they fail to do or refuse to do. And so comparing ourselves with others is never wise, because it's an inaccurate scale. Now note what Paul the Apostle said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 at verse 12. This is what he said. For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. The King James says they are not wise. He also said back in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, that the one who examines me is the Lord. And that ought to be our primary concern as well. Knowing that the Lord looks past all the hypocrisy and the shallowness. He sees what's really there, not what we say is there. So if we rate our spiritual maturity by looking at other Christian people, you know what's going to happen? We will either be duped into thinking we are better than we really are. We'll be thinking when we look at others, hey, compared to them, I'm a first-class Christian. I'm right up there high on the scale. Or we will become so discouraged by inferiority that we'll give up. I can never measure up to that. I can never be a Christian like that person. That's why it's not wise to do that. Don't compare yourselves to others. If we make it our ambition to measure up to God's standards according to His Word, then we will be moving toward real faith. And that's our goal. It's our goal in the Christian life. It's our goal in this particular study. And so as we study the book of James together, with God's help, we're going to learn together and we're going to grow in faith together. When I say learn together, I'm including myself, because I've got things I still have to learn and things I need to fix. I know that's hard for you to believe, but it's true. But we're going to grow in real faith together. Now, I just want to mention here something briefly about the study questions. I've already emailed the questions and some answers to the group leaders. Those of you who are here today and you're going to be part of a life group this week, the questions are available for you in the foyer after the service. They're not on the information counter. They're on the little brown table to the left of that. Now, please help yourself, but let me just say that these are only for those who are part of a life group. I only have enough copies for them. If you're not part of a life group and you took one, put it back. We'll find out who you are. But if you forget to pick one up today, or you're not part of a life group, but you still want the questions, you still can get them. Just shoot me an email at pastorsteve@oakwoodbible.org, and I'll be happy to email those questions to you. We'll probably figure out some other formats in which we can make these questions available to you, either through our website or through e-newsletter mailings. But either way, we want to make it as easy as we can for you to access those questions that can be discussed in your life group. Well, I'm going to close in prayer, and then after we pray, we're going to sing a song. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity that we have before us. And right now, I want to pray for these life groups, that we will dedicate them to you, and that already you are working in the hearts of people who will be engaged in these groups. I thank you for the interest, the excitement. I thank you for the leadership who have stepped in to take hold of this, the host homes. And we're looking for an exciting experience, especially a blessing for our church as we grow in faith together. So we commit these groups to you and dedicate them to you. Give us understanding and clarity in your word, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.